Tonight our study is in Acts 21:18 through 23:35. There's a lot of scripture here. So like Trish did last week, I'm going to kind of fly over this and we'll set down in a few places. But it was a lot to cover, and so I hope I don't go too fast over some of these things. If you do have questions, ask your facilitator. Last week we saw Paul's third missionary journey come to an end. Can everybody hear me? Okay. We saw the third missionary journey come to an end, and they were headed for Jerusalem. And as we come to the study tonight, looking at the next three chapters of Acts, we will see that his journey was far from being over. In fact, he will now face an even more challenging task, filled with more danger and more persecution and more threat to his life than we've seen in any of the previous lessons. Tonight, Paul will begin a journey that will take him from Jerusalem to Rome and fulfill his ultimate desire, which was to preach the gospel in Rome. So before we start, let's just pray. Father God, as we turn our hearts and our minds to your word tonight, help us to recognize your will and your mission for our own lives. As we follow Paul through these next chapters of Acts, help us to remember that you are in control of our lives when those lives take us through difficult and dangerous circumstances. Father, please give us the confidence of Paul to believe that you will control and direct all the events of our lives to your glory and for our good. Help us tonight to learn and be confident in these truths. Amen. Where is Kim? Which I forgot, it's the arrows? Okay, got it. I'm a habitual night owl. I am up to the wee hours of the dawn. I don't usually go to bed until probably 2, 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning, most of the time. And when I'm up at those hours in the morning, I have my remote control, and I'm flipping through those thousand stations, thousands of channels on my satellite TV. And usually the only thing that it's remotely interesting, other than infomercials, is the quote-quote Christian stations. And so many times as I'm flipping through those stations I stop on some of these Christian TV personalities, I'm just totally appalled at what I hear. And I always wonder, who else is watching this besides me? Unless there's a lot of people like me that are up at that morning. But I'm just appalled at some of the theology that I hear. I think that the biggest thing that bothers me is that so many times with their Bibles held high, they tell you that if you are in the center of God's will, that you are not going to have any financial hardship, you're not going to have any illness, you're not going to have any pain. God wants you to be happy all the time. And that everything, if you are in the center of God's will, everything is just going to go swimmingly for the rest of your life. And I want to just say, have you ever read Acts? Have you ever read about Paul? And I mean, because certainly Paul was in the center of God's will. And look what has happened to him, even tonight. It just goes to show you that this is a false doctrine. I'm going to need my water. Sorry. I shouldn't put lipstick on before I get up here because it all kind of gets sticky and dry. I don't know what that's about. Anyway. Paul's commitment to God is unquestionable. And the life that it brought to him is certainly proof that this doctrine of health, wealth, and prosperity is a lie. Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem was definitely God's perfect will for his life, but the results of this trip were anything but pleasant. His physical suffering was agonizing, his emotional distress was horrendous, and his spiritual struggles were huge. The year is approximately 58 AD. Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road was in 34 AD. So Paul has been ministering for about 24 years. We learned last week that Paul's companions were Sopater from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus from the province of Asia. They were with Paul, and as they arrive in Jerusalem, they are warmly welcomed and given hospitality at one of the Christian brothers' homes. As he arrived in Jerusalem, he surely must have wondered what was ahead of him after all of the prophesying that he had heard. I mean, even the Holy Spirit had told him that he would be put in, you know, bound and probably in prison, and that the Holy Spirit had even warned Paul. So as he comes into Jerusalem, certainly he must have been thinking about those things. But he arrives in Jerusalem. He's given a nice home to sleep in. And after a good night's sleep, he gets up. He wastes no time in contacting James. Now, James is the brother, the blood brother of Jesus. He's the writer of the book of James. Not to be confused with the apostle James, who we learned earlier in our study in Acts was killed by King Herod. But this is James, the brother of Jesus, and he is now the leader of the Jerusalem church. So James and the elders come together with Paul. Paul makes contact with them, and they come together for a meeting. And we are told that Paul was warmly greeted and given an opportunity to share in detail all the things which God had done among the Gentiles in his ministry. And I'm sure as Paul came to this meeting and handed over the generous offering that he had collected from the Gentile churches, that the elders in Jerusalem must have been very impressed, very grateful, because nothing demonstrates true commitment more than generosity. And these Gentiles had been very generous in giving an offering to the Jerusalem church. So Paul comes, and he must have been delighted to give these details, knowing that Paul liked to talk. You remember the story about that he preached from early evening through the night and the fella fell out the window. So Paul must have been really happy about this opportunity. And I'm sure that he must have shared about Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. He probably talked about Crispus, the synagogue ruler, that he and all his family came to know the Lord. I'm sure he told the story about Eutychus, the fellow who fell out the window. He probably talked about the seven brothers of Sceva there that tried to drive out a demon in Jesus' name and got beat up, and how it scared the whole town so bad they came and burned all of their evil scrolls and confessed. And he probably told all about the unbelieving Jews and how stubborn they were and how antagonistic they were towards him, and about the riots in Ephesus. He must have told them all of these things, but he also told them about all the people, all the Gentiles who had come to know Christ. As Paul went over every detail, and the elders were totally enthusiastic and praised God, they were so happy for Paul, and they truly were. And they had a prayer meeting, they praised God. But Paul's encouragement was soon to end, because it wasn't very long before Paul was told by James that the Jerusalem church had seen many conversions as well. He tells them many thousands of Jews have come to believe. Knowing how Paul felt about his fellow Jews, this must have made him very happy. But then James goes on to say that these Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. Now, what did that mean? Paul must have said, well, what do you mean? Well, he goes on to say, they've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to the customs. Now, this was an out-and-out lie. Paul never taught that. Paul didn't believe that. Paul was not teaching that. But rumor had spread, and the rumor mill was working fast. Gossip and rumor is a powerful thing. Why is it so powerful and so destructive? Well, the reason is that it spreads uncontrollably. It's destructive because it warps the truth most of the time. People expand on what they hear. The rumor gets worse and worse. Were you a tattletale when you were a kid? I was. I was a really big tattletale. And I had a brother who was a tattletale's dream because he was always in trouble. And I mean, he couldn't do anything without me running to my parents and telling them. And every time I told on him, I would just twist it a little bit more, a little bit round to just make it sound a whole lot worse than it was. That's probably why we don't have a very good relationship now, other than he thinks I'm a religious nut. But anyways, God doesn't like tattletales. It says in Leviticus 19:16, "You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people." Gossip is an ugly, ungodly, and deceitful habit that, if you have it, it needs to be broken and repented of and replaced with words that edify. It's one of those habits that we slip easily into. And as women, I think we're more prone to it than men, maybe. Although I've known some men that were gossips. But we're interested. We like to talk. And we like to hear things, you know. We want to pray about things. But sometimes it turns into gossip. And I've been on both ends of gossip. And it wasn't until I was on the wrong end of gossip that I really realized how bad it was. And so now I've kind of made an effort to not gossip. And that's hard. One of the verses that has helped me is Psalm 19:14. It says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And I also try to ask myself three questions when I'm talking about somebody. Is this true? Does this need to be said? And do these words edify the person I'm talking about? What about when someone comes to you and says, "Can you keep a secret?" Well, I have a solution for that too. I say, "No, I can't, so please don't tell me." Proverbs 26:20 tells us that without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. And we are told that it takes a spark to get a fire going and that our tongues are vicious sparks. And so we need to be very careful of our words and how we use them and what we say, because this was the problem that Paul was now facing. He was facing gossip and rumor. Rumors had been spread about him and about his teaching, and Paul was not telling the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses. He was not telling them not to circumcise their children or to live with their customs. I mean, you will recall in chapter 16, I don't know who taught that, I think it might have been Stephanie, that when he was going to take Timothy into his missionary team, he had him circumcised because his mother was a Jew, his father was a Gentile. But he didn't want to offend the Jews in that area, so he had Timothy become circumcised. So Paul was not against circumcision for the Jews. In Paul's mind, all this had been settled back in chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, when Paul and Barnabas had come with their problems about Gentiles having to become Jews first in order to become Christians. And they had decided all of this back in chapter 15. And they had sent a letter back with Paul and Barnabas to read to the Gentiles that said, It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Conforming to these requirements were all the Gentiles were required to do. And so Paul went back, and that's what he was teaching. Gentiles did not have to become Jews and succumb to all the Jewish, submit to all the Jewish traditions and customs. They didn't have to do that. And Paul certainly did teach that salvation was by faith alone in Christ alone. Circumcision didn't count for anything in salvation. Keeping the law did not count for anything in salvation. And yes, Paul was teaching that. But people took that and they twisted it and turned it, and it got told over and over again, and now we are where we are. These believing Jews in Jerusalem had been given false information about Paul's teaching and about his position of justification by faith. Paul believed in the Jewish ceremonial laws. He was a Jew of Jews. We have to remember, Jesus was a Jew. Jesus went to the temple. James was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. All of these apostles were Jewish. So Paul wasn't teaching that they had to give up their Jewishness, but this is what they thought. They knew that they had believed in Christ, and they knew that all these traditions and customs were just pictures of what Christ would do for them. But they were so ingrained, it was such a outward conformity that they were so used to, that now seeing these things through Christian eyes, they didn't want to give them up. And yes, it was a sign of immaturity. But God didn't tell them that they had to give up these things. He hadn't said that these things were wrong to do. In fact, he wouldn't do that until 70 AD when he destroyed the temple. When the temple was destroyed by who destroyed the temple? Okay. Was it the Romans? Okay. When the temple was finally destroyed, that was the end of all of this stuff. That was the end. That God put an end to that. Because he was in charge of that assault. God could have stopped that, but he did. He destroyed the temple, and that was the end of it. But that wouldn't happen until for another 20 years or so, or 10 years. So, before Paul could think any further about this, James says to him, "What shall we do?" Before Paul could even think any further, James says to Paul, "So do what I tell you." He had a plan in place. He had thought all about this. He wasn't asking Paul what to do. They already knew what they wanted Paul to do. And it says it here. Oh, I'm way ahead of myself here. James and the elders were hoping that Paul would submit to a ceremonial law publicly, and if he did, that this would confirm to these immature, new believing Jews that the misinformation that they had was just that, misinformation. Paul was asked to sponsor four men who were taking a vow. And this vow was probably a Nazarite vow, where they had to make certain offerings at the temple. They had to abstain from wine and from certain foods. And then at the end, they shaved their heads and they offered their hair, actually, as an offering. But in this thing, they would have to offer several offerings. They would each have to offer a male lamb, a female lamb, a ram, a basket of unleavened bread, a grain offering, and a drink offering. So what James asks Paul to do is to pay for this. Now, this would be quite a bit of money. This would be all these things times four, because there were four men. Also, because Paul had been out of the country, it would have been necessary for him to have to go through rites of purification to come back into the temple. And so they were saying, "Paul, will you just pay for these animals and these offerings? Will you go to the temple and be purified for a week, then go to the temple with these guys, and all the Jews, believing Jews, will see you doing this, and they'll say, 'Gee, Paul's okay. You know, he still believes in the Jewish tradition and the Jewish ceremonial laws.'" Paul doesn't have much time to think about this, but he decides to do it. Now, many of the commentators think that this was a huge mistake on Paul's part. I don't think it was, because I think that it went along with Paul's attitude. And this is the attitude that Paul had. It's stated in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 22. It says, "To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one, having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. This was Paul's belief. He would do anything for unity between Gentiles and Jews, and to bring them into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This was his whole purpose in life. And so Paul submits to this, says to James, if this is what you want me to do, for your sake, for these new believing Jews' sake, I will do it for Christ's sake. So Paul agrees to be subject to a purification for a week. He has to go to the temple. He has to talk to the priest. He has to tell them that he's going to do this. So he does. The next day, he took the men to the temple. He purified himself along with them. He gave the priest notice of this. And this totally backfires in everybody's face. When he's at the temple, there are some Jews from Asia. Now, that would have been Ephesus. Now, you remember what happened in Ephesus. There was a big riot. They must have recognized Paul. This is a diagram of the temple where the blue arrows are. That was where the Gentiles were allowed to go. Now, you see those little barriers. Those are 4.5-foot barriers that were inscribed that no Gentile was to go beyond this point under penalty of death. And the Romans even recognized this. They gave the Jews permission to kill any Gentile who went beyond that barrier. Well, Paul and the four men were well beyond that barrier. They were in that the center part where the Jewish courts were. The red arrow, I just want you to notice that, is the Fortress Antonia, and that's where the Romans and all the soldiers were. And that was built, Herod had that built, and that's where all the soldiers were. They could look out over the Jewish temple to make sure that there wasn't anything bad going on. And that was kind of how they kept a watch on things. These Jewish Asian Jews were in the temple because it was Pentecost. And the Jews would come to the temple for Pentecost. They see Paul in the temple. They had also seen Paul earlier, and they had recognized his companions, who were Gentiles. They probably even knew them because two of them were from Ephesus. So they see Paul in the temple with these four men. They assume that these are Gentiles, and they go crazy. You have to remember what the Jews thought of the Gentiles. They thought they were swine. They thought they were dogs. So to have a Gentile go into their holy place was to defile it, to defame it. And so they think that Paul has brought Gentiles into the holy place. They began yelling accusations at Paul, accusing him of teaching all men everywhere against our people, our law, and our place. Paul was accused of trying to destroy the privileged position that the Jews held, that God had given them as his chosen people, and he was being accused of profaning the temple by bringing in the Gentiles. The louder the accusations got, the louder the crowd got, the more people got involved, and before you knew it, Paul was being seized, beaten, and dragged out of the temple. And the temple doors, we are told, were shut behind him. Now, I find this really interesting, and one commentator had a really interesting comment about this. He observed that the closing of the temple doors was not merely an historical fact, but carried a message of its own. He said, here the gospel is cast out of and excluded from the place it should have been most welcomed, and by closing its doors, the temple seals its own doom. And that would come in less than 20 years when the temple would be completely destroyed. As far as we know, with Paul being kicked out of the temple and those doors shut, the gospel was never preached in there again. There was never, ever any word about the gospel. So the doors were shut on the gospel. the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But Paul is in dire straits. He's being dragged and beaten by the Jews with every intention of killing him. I mean, they were just beating the tar out of him. I wonder if Paul thought about Stephen, because this is exactly the same thing that he had given approval to when Stephen was dragged from the temple and killed. And he was also being accused of exactly the same things. The violence and the noise from the crowd attracts the attention of the Romans up in that tower I showed you. And looking out over the temple, they see that there is a huge riot. So the commander calls his centurions, and probably 200 soldiers rush down into this area. They seize Paul. They can see that he's the one being beaten, so they assume that he's the bad guy. They put him in chains, and they drag him off to the barracks. Ironically, the arrest by the Romans saves Paul's life, because these Jews had every intention of stoning him. The mob was giving conflicting reports to the commander. He was asking them, well, what's going on? And one said one thing, and one said another, and another said another, because they really didn't even know themselves what Paul had done wrong. So the commander drags Paul off in chains. It's interesting that it's a case of mistaken identity. He doesn't know who Paul is, but he assumes that he's an Egyptian terrorist. There was an Egyptian terrorist. They had terrorists back there. Wouldn't you believe it? And he had gotten 4,000 Jews and taken them out to the desert. And he told them, convinced them, that he had the power to bring down the walls of Jerusalem. Well, the Roman soldiers went out there and killed all 4,000 of them. But the Egyptian escaped. I'll tell you a little bit more about him a little later. But they assume, this commander assumes, that Paul is this Egyptian. And so that's probably why they threw the chains on him immediately. We're told he has two chains. Luke loved details. And so they take him up into the barracks. And they're going up the stairs, up into the tower. And Paul turns. I mean, he must have looked a sight. He was probably bleeding and bloody and dirty. And he turns to the commander and speaks to the commander in his own language, in Greek. And he says to the commander, can I talk to the people? Well, he must have looked at him and he said, you speak Greek? And Paul says, yes, I'm a Jew from Tarsus and I speak Greek. The commander he must have thought to Paul, why do you want to talk to these people who are trying to kill you? If anybody's ever seen a Harry Potter movie, there's one scene in one of the first ones where Mr. Weasley is telling Harry that Sirius Black is this murderer who has escaped from a prison. And Mr. Weasley, who is Harry's friend, says, Harry, promise me you won't go looking for Sirius Black. And Harry very seriously turns to him and says, why would I look for someone who's trying to kill me? Well, this is kind of the same thing. Why do you want to talk to people who are trying to kill you? But Paul had a heart for these people. He probably wanted to turn to that commander and say, because these people are lost and headed for hell, I have to tell them how they can be saved. And that's what he wanted to do. When I was first a Christian, I took a class on how to be an effective witness for Christ. And in that class, they taught us how to write our testimony. I don't know if any of you have ever taken a class. Maybe if you've been baptized here, I think they have you write your testimony. And I don't know if they teach you how to do that or not, but the class I took, they gave us three little guidelines. They said, in your testimony, say who you were before you met Christ, how you came to meet Christ, and lastly, who you are now that you have met him. And they also said, don't use words that non-Christians won't understand. You know, don't use words like repent and save and those words that people who have never read the Bible are not going to understand. This is exactly what Paul does here. He steps to the top of the stairs, addressing this shrieking crowd, and he begins politely and warmly, and in Aramaic now, He says, brothers and fathers. And it's interesting to note that these are the exact words that Stephen used when he addressed the crowd that eventually killed him. Brothers and fathers. He tells them who he was before Christ. I'm a Jew from Tarsus. I was brought up in Jerusalem. I was trained under Gamaliel. They would have recognized that name in a minute. He was the most noted Jewish teacher that there was. He says, I was thoroughly trained in the law, and I was just as zealous for it as you are. And they became very, very quiet. As soon as he started to speak in Aramaic, which was the language of the street, they knew, who is this guy? He speaks our language. He speaks to them. He tells them who he was before he met Christ. He tells them how he went after the Christians, how he put them in jail, how he sent letters to round them up and execute them. Then he tells them how he met Christ, that he was on the road to do this, and Christ appeared to him. He mentions Christ. He mentions Jesus' name only once. He tells them, he quotes what he said to him. And then he talks about Ananias, the Jew that came to see him and to help him. And Ananias was a well-known Jew. He talks about his devotion to the law, so these Jews would have listened to this. He tells how Ananias came to his aid, and he tells him how Ananias told him that God had chosen him to see the righteous one. The righteous one was the one that the Jews were waiting for. He tells them that while he was in the synagogue, their place of worship, that the Lord spoke to him and told him to leave Jerusalem. And he tells them that the Lord told him to go. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They were quiet until then. They hear the word Gentiles, and the whole thing busts wide open again. The uproar starts. They start tearing their clothes, throwing dirt into the air. I don't know the purpose of that. They were just enraged. And so the commander, once again, thinking that they're going to just kill Paul, he drags him up the stairs and into the barracks. But he still doesn't know what the story is. So he figures, well, we'll just torture Paul and get him to tell us the truth. So while they're stretching him, oh, I'm sorry, I missed that one. That's the testimony part. That's what you should put in your testimony. While they're stretching Paul out to be flogged, and this is a flogging like Christ had. If you saw the movie The Passion of Christ, this was the type of flogging that Paul was going to receive. You know, Paul had no qualms about suffering for Christ. He had no qualms about dying for Christ. But he was wisely opposed to suffering for no reason at all. And so as he was being stretched out, he says to the soldier that's stretching him out, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't been found guilty of anything? And immediately the soldier just steps away because it was a law that a Roman citizen could not be tortured. They could torture a slave, they could torture a foreigner, but they couldn't torture a Roman citizen. So the soldier runs to the commander and he tells him, I think this guy's a Roman citizen. And so the commander comes back and they have this conversation in which the commander asks him if he's a Roman citizen, and Paul says, yes, I was born a Roman citizen. That was even better than the commander. He had to buy his citizenship. God has equipped Paul perfectly for every situation that he is going to face. He knew that Paul would need Roman citizenship, so he's born a Roman. Long before Paul was born, God knew how he was going to use him. And he gave Paul exactly the right tools. He gave him the talents. He gave him the abilities. He gave him the languages that he was going to need in this situation, in every situation. He knew that he would need these things to save his life. Well, once the commander knew that Paul was a Roman citizen, he says, don't flog him, because at this point, Paul has every right for revenge on this commander and these soldiers. So he decides what he'll do is he'll send Paul to the Jewish court. Does this sound familiar? He was going to send them to the Sanhedrin. Well, we've seen what the Sanhedrin can do, so things are still not good for Paul. The Sadducees and the Pharisees made up the Sanhedrin. They were not keepers of the law. They were abusers of the law, and Paul was still in very grave danger. But he wasn't daunted by this. He saw it as another opportunity to preach the gospel. So they take him before the Sanhedrin. And the first thing he says to them, I don't want to go there. The first thing he says to them is, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." And at this, the high priest Ananias, another Ananias, it was a common name in Jerusalem, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Historians have written about this particular Ananias, and they consider him in the top 10 of the most evil people in the first century. He's described as being profane, greedy, cruel, and violent. He is actually assassinated in 66 AD, not far from this date, by the Egyptian that escaped from the commander. Now, I hope that's true. I read that. I read it in a good book, so it's probably true. But that's what happened to Ananias. But Ananias is just a terrible high priest. Now, what happens next? The commentators just have a field day with. Paul says to the high priest, he says, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." It was against Jewish law for anyone to be struck before they were found guilty. Paul was not guilty of anything, so this high priest, having him struck, was disobeying the law that he was upset with Paul for not obeying. Whitewashed wall was like a, it was a, it, what it meant was that the wall was white and clean on the outside, but inside it was dirty and decaying. And so this was a real insult. Now, was Paul going against what Jesus had taught and actually what he had taught? I think he was. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. So I can't say that this is what it meant. But personally, I think Paul just lost it at this point. Wouldn't you? I mean, look what he had been through. I think Paul's whole nature just came bubbling to the surface, and he just shouted this insult to this high priest. Now, the commentators give other reasons for this. There's several. They say that it's possible that Paul had bad eyesight. He couldn't see that it was the high priest that said this. Now, it's possible because Paul does refer in some of his letters to a thorn in his side, and it was a disease. It could have been his eyes. It could have been he had two black eyes that were swollen shut because he had been beaten. So the fact that he might not have seen the high priest, it also could have been that the high priest was standing in some place where Paul couldn't see him. It also could have been that this meeting was called at a spur of the moment type thing. Maybe he wasn't wearing his high priest garb, and so Paul didn't know who he was. All possibilities, and I'm not going to come to a conclusion. I'm going to let you talk about that in your small groups. But Paul pretty much recovers from this because it was sinful for him to insult the high priest like this. And being reminded that Ananias was the high priest, whose office all had to respect, Paul does say, "I didn't realize, brothers, that he was the high priest." Now again, this could have just been sarcasm because this high priest had just broken the law. And so maybe Paul was saying, "Oh, you're the high priest? I wouldn't have known that." So it could have been sarcasm. I mean, I would have said that. But it could have been, too, that he just didn't know that that was the high priest. So we don't really know. But he does recover, and he does somewhat say that he's sorry. And he goes on. Now, again, I just want to say that God has given Paul everything that he needed for every situation. It kind of reminds me of when Jesus, lost my place, when Jesus was sending out the 12 disciples, and you'll remember he said to them, he said, I'm sending you out as sheep to a den of wolves. Be as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. The King James Version says, wise as serpents. I think the NIV says, be shrewd as snakes. And what Jesus was saying to his disciples in this verse is that use the smarts I've given you. And this is what Paul had to do at this point. He had to use the smarts that God had given him. And he was very wise, and he was very clever. And he knew that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the body. The Sadducees did not believe in that at all. And so, look what he says. He says, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because my hope is in the resurrection of the dead. Now, did he know that this was opening a can of worms? I think so. A huge uproar breaks out again. The Pharisees side with Paul. The Sadducees are against it. They're screaming and yelling at each other. And the commander rushes in again, thinking that Paul's going to get torn to pieces, and he takes him out to the barracks. He doesn't know what to do with him at this point. He puts him in a cell for the night until he can decide. Paul's locked in a cell for the rest of the night, and we have no way of knowing what Paul was thinking as he sat alone in that cell. I know I would have been a little discouraged, to say the least. Paul must have thought back on all the things that had happened, on the things that he had said. He probably thought, you know, could I have said it differently? Could I have said it better? And he's probably disheartened. He's probably downcast. He's broken, both body and spirit. And we don't know what his thoughts were, but Jesus did. And Jesus comes to lift Paul's head. The New American Standard says that the Lord appeared to him and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must be my witness in Rome. Jesus is telling Paul, well done, but you have more work to do. Paul knows that his actions and his words have been acceptable to God, to the Lord. Well, the drama isn't over, and I'm going to have to go really fast. The Sadducees are still boiling mad, and they come together with this perfect plot to kill Paul. They want this guy dead. So they come together, and they have this plot. They present their plan to the elders and the high priest, who's nothing but a murderer, and they're given the go to do this. They're going to kill Paul. The plan had only one flaw. They had neglected to consider that Paul was exactly who he said he was, a servant of the Most High God in Jesus Christ. Paul was the Lord's instrument to accomplish the Lord's purpose. Paul was needed in Rome, and his times were in God's hands. The plot involved 40 people. It's kind of hard to keep a secret when there's 40 people involved. And God, in his sovereign providence, allows a young boy to hear this plot. And guess who that boy is? He's Paul's nephew. Who knew Paul had a family? I mean, he had a father, and we must have had a mother, but we don't know anything about this family. We know that his father was a Pharisee, but nothing is ever mentioned except that now he has a sister in Jerusalem, and she has a son who hears this plot, goes to the jail to visit Paul, and tells him about it. Paul knew he wasn't going to die in Jerusalem, because Jesus had told him he was going to Rome. He knew he wasn't going to die in Caesarea. But still, it was a good idea to let somebody know about this plot. So he tells his nephew, go tell the commander. So the son does. He goes and he tells the commander. And the commander says, don't panic. I've got this under control. The nephew gives him the information. but you can't plot against God. The 40 men who had conspired to kill Paul had taken a vow not to eat or drink anything until Paul was dead. Wonder how that worked out. But anyway, the commander, he calls together 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and these are the men that are going to take Paul, one person. God is protecting Paul. The soldiers safely deliver Paul to Caesarea, and a letter is sent from the commander to the governor. Paul ends his time in Jerusalem, and he's on his way to Rome. And our chapters end with Paul being safely protected in Herod's palace. We began this lesson with Paul joyously sharing his success with James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. We end it with Paul chained and under guard in Herod's palace. Paul will be a prisoner for the Lord for the rest of his life. So what can we learn from this passage? There's several things I think that we can learn from this passage. God knows every circumstance and every situation that we find ourselves in. He knows the day that we were born. He ordered that. He knows the day that we will die. He's numbered every other day in between. And he's given us plan. He has a plan and opportunities for us all during that time. God often works out his purposes through ordinary courses of events in our lives. And this is what he did with Paul. He used the Roman governor. He used the commander. He used the government. He used the Sadducees. He used the Pharisees. He used Paul's nephew. Ordinary course of events. God equips us with all that we need to do his will and accomplish his purpose. We certainly can see that he did this with Paul. God has fashioned secular government to protect the peace and save lives and us from lawlessness. I think it's important, too, that what we need to take away from this lesson is that Jesus is there standing by us in trouble, when we are in trouble, even if we don't see a vision or hear his voice. He's there. Paul's devotion to Christ never wavered. He sought the kingdom first, and his life and the lives of the first century Christians and brothers changed the world. If we commit to follow their footsteps, putting Christ on the throne of our lives, committing ourselves to him wholly, giving him first place, we will change our world too. And God will equip us, and he will give us everything we need for those days and those opportunities. And we don't have to be afraid, and we don't have to worry about the response that comes from it, because our only responsibility is to give the message. God's responsibility is to bring the people in. So tonight, I'd just like to close. I know when Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them to pray, he taught them the Lord's Prayer. So tonight, I'd like to close with that prayer, and I'd like to ask you to say it out loud with me. So please, prayerfully, think about what we're saying. Oops, wrong one. Well, I had it up there, but you know the Lord's Prayer. So just pray with me, please. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.